Hello, this is Nikki Toyama Sito. I'm the Executive Director of Christians for Social Action and your host for today's episode of 20 Minute Takes. Today we talk with Pastor Brian Zond. He's the pastor of Word of Life Church in Missouri and the author of the book, Wood Between the Worlds. We talk about the role of the cross and new ways of looking at the cross as a kaleidoscope that helps us and informs how we respond to different aspects of Christian life and to justice issues in our society. Join us for this conversation. Brian Zanz, thank you so much for joining us on this episode of 20 Minute Takes.
Thank you, Nikki. Thank you for the invitation.
You know, I've heard it said that there are several places where we feel most aware of God's presence. For some, it's the desert. For others, it's the ocean. For some, it's the mountains. And for some, it's in the middle of a city. Where are some of the places that you feel most aware of God's presence?
Two places. The mountains. I'm definitely a mountain man, or
at least, right?
I was in my younger days.
Yes.
Done a lot of mountain climbing. My youngest son is a very accomplished mountaineer.
Uh-huh.
Like, you know, really accomplished.
Uh-huh.
That and when I'm walking particularly the Camino de Santiago, which I allude to early in the book, The Wood Between the Worlds. Those are the two places, the mountains and this ancient pilgrim path across northern Spain that my wife and I have walked four times. Those two places really stand out to me.
Fantastic. Can you tell us a little bit about that pilgrimage that you took? Because I understand that it was pretty formative in this being the spark for some of the reflections that you shared with us in The Wood Between the Worlds.
Yeah, the Frances route of the Camino de Santiago is this 1,200-year-old pilgrim path that begins in Saint-Jean-Pied-de-Port, France. And then 500 miles later, hopefully, you arrive in Santiago de Compostela, Spain.
Mm-hmm.
My wife and I have walked it now four times, but the first time was in 2016, and we began by happy accident on Holy Cross Day, September 14th. This wasn't planned. In fact, I don't think I was probably even aware of it at the time. But the first day is a very hard day because you cross the Pyrenees from France into Spain.
Mm-hmm.
All the pilgrims stay at the same place. There's nowhere else to stay. You stay at this very large monastery in Roncesvalles, Spain, that has large dormitories. And we'd gotten settled in, and I'd gone into the chapel there at the monastery and was just sitting. And I wasn't really thinking about looking at a crucifix, but that's what my eyes fell upon.
Mm-hmm.
And I felt like the Spirit gave me some very specific instructions for this long journey that we were just beginning.
Mm-hmm.
I felt the Spirit say, enter every church you can, pay attention to the crucifix, ask, what does this mean? And don't be too quick to give an answer. And so for the next 500 miles, 40 days, I was seeing one crucifix after another. See, I wasn't seeing the same one every day.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I was seeing a different one many times a day. And that made an impression on me because in some of the crucifixes, Jesus is portrayed as regal.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Others, you see the horror, the suffering. Some, he seems almost, peaceful. And there is no, you don't see any suffering. Others are ghastly. And so I thought, well, there's more than one way to tell this story of Jesus Christ. So that's the origin story for the book. That's how that began. And I didn't start writing on it for, I guess, 5 years. So I sat with it for a long time. And so after 5 years, and I think maybe three more than Caminos, I was ready to talk about the various things that I see, not the one thing, the many things that I see when I consider Christ crucified.
Wow. I love, it's such an embodied meditation.
Mm-hmm.
It's such a long journey and how you're mentioning the multifaceted aspects of the cross. What does this reflection on the cross that you unpack in your book, Wood Between the Worlds, A Poetic Theology of the Cross, what does this reflection on the cross, how does that inform our understanding of how we as Christians should understand or engage with justice issues?
Well, see, here's the issue. One of the worst things that we can do with the cross is to reduce it to a single atonement theory. I don't like that clinical term. And then when we reduce it to a single theory, we almost always do so in a way that keeps it from intruding upon any other area of our life other than our theology of forgiveness or our soteriology, our theology of salvation. And I think that's a way of quarantining the cross so it doesn't intrude upon too many other meanings.
Quarantining the cross. So limiting it to just the cross that is forgiveness of sins.
So if we allow the cross to be speaking to us in a myriad of ways.
Yes.
Not just one. Well, then, okay, so we see that the cross is among the many things that it is, an indictment upon the principalities and powers of this age. Now, when I say principalities and powers, what I really mean is the very powerful, the very rich, often the very religious, the institutions they represent, and the spirit that operates through them. So Jesus was crucified under the auspices of religion and politics. You could say anachronistically, he was crucified by church and state. I know that's anachronism, but the principalities and powers claim that they have a right to rule because they are wise and just. And yet the cross shames all of that, that they were neither wise nor just. They were merely seeking to preserve their own power and privilege.
Wow.
And the cross, well, let me just stick with this just a little bit longer.
Yes.
In depicting Christ crucified, we almost never portray Jesus as entirely naked. That's just too much realism and appropriately so. But we also know the Romans did, in fact, crucify their victims entirely naked. And Paul takes that, and he says, you know, public nakedness is part of the shame of crucifixion, but Paul says that it was not Christ who was put to shame, but the principalities and powers, that through the cross, their claim to having the right to rule because they're wise and just is stripped away, and they are put to public shame. That's what Paul says, public shame.
Yes.
Because at the cross, we realize that these principalities and powers are only interested in preserving their own power and privilege. So that's an example of how liberating the cross from a single theological meaning opens the door for justice issues and all sorts of things.
Oh, no. You switched some of the vantage point in a way that's very helpful. It kind of helps pop some of those different dynamics. One of the quotes that I love from your book, which I think you kind of just unpacked, but I love the way you summarize it here. You say, the vantage point speaking to the cross and its testimony against the power structures that harm the disempowered. Can
I
you
like
say
that
more?
Sense. I didn't remember writing that one. I like that one.
It was very good. You've ever had someone quote yourself back to
you? Well, I mean, you know, you can't, at least I can't remember every sentence I write in a book. So some of them come back as surprises.
The theologian, James Cone, helped us connect and understand the cross of Jesus and the lynching tree from the South. And it sounds like this connection point was also something, a path that you went deeply into. Can you tell us a little bit about your journey in your own community and your discovering of the story of Lloyd Warner?
Well, I'm in St. Joseph, Missouri, and I can't remember when I first began to be aware of, you know, the lynching era in the United States, which began roughly around the time of Reconstruction, lasted up till right before World War II. But I knew that there were lynchings around here. And so I just researched. I just thought, okay, I feel obligated to know about this. And the 13th chapter of The Wood Between the Worlds is the lynching of the Son of Man. And actually, all I'm doing in that chapter, I mean, the main motive of that chapter is to point people to James Cone's The Cross and the Lynching Tree. And so that's why I just draw heavily from it. And then I bring my own voice to it in my own experience. And I talk about on the 70th anniversary of the lynching here in St. Joseph, Missouri, the town that I've lived in all my life. He was lynched, I believe it was November 7th, 1933, 18 years old.
18.
You know, it's the same story over and over and over. Accused of assaulting a white woman, put in jail, the mob comes. We know how this story ends. And the thing about the lynching era was that this was, these were not secretive mob executions. These were public events that drew large crowds. The epigraph I use for that chapter comes from a Bob Dylan song where he sings, they're selling postcards of the hanging, because that's what they literally did. Well, anyway, on the 70th anniversary, this would have been 2013, I went to the site. It's quite near the courthouse in downtown St. Joseph, and just, you know, did my best to be a representative for this city and confess our sins and cry out to God for justice. Of course, the only possible justice in any real sense for Lloyd Warner will have to come from the crucified and risen Christ, who says that ultimate, well, we're told in Scripture that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I do find solace in the truth that no one ever gets away with anything, not ultimately, and that all things are addressed. And I hope for, and I do hold a robust hope for final reconciliation of all things, as the Apostle Peter says in Acts 3:21, that Christ remains in heaven until the apokatastasis, the restoration of all things. But this reconciliation is not cheap. It doesn't come, it is, it's not a glossing over of true horrific injustices, that these will be brought to light and faced and repented of.
Wow.
I mean, part of the point of that chapter, and even to a greater extent, the point of James Cone's very important book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, is that we should see Jesus crucified in solidarity with those who are lynched through racial injustice. And that I think one of the things I do in the book that's helpful is to say, look, crucifixion is now entirely identified with one person, Jesus Christ, even though it was appallingly common. I mean, I think we have a tendency to think that the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth was some rare and exotic event. It wasn't. It was appallingly common. I mean, one of the scandals of Good Friday is that Jesus was but one of three that day. But then we have connected crucifixion of naturally so with glory and the resurrection of Christ. But what that does, that obscures the original scandal. If we can though make a connection between the cross and the lynching tree, as James Cone says, between the crucifixion of this Galilean Jew by the Roman Empire.
Yes.
And the lynching of Black Americans in the name of white supremacy during the lynching era, then we once again see something of the scandal of the cross. So you could imagine Paul saying something like this, if you just want to put it in another setting, I boast in nothing but Jesus Christ and him lynched. Or in the, I boast in nothing but the lynching tree of Christ. If we can substitute those words, I think suddenly we see what a daring move it was for those first Christians to find glory in the cross.
There's sort of this ordinary horribleness of the cross that we lose because it's become such a sacred symbol within our Christian tradition.
Which is is in one sense to be celebrated. And it's a miracle that that which would, I mean, understand that the Romans, in crucifying their victims, were doing so to terrorize, psychologically terrorize an occupied people. So they made it as public and as horrific as possible.
Yes.
And that now the cross can be depicted in terms of beauty. Well, it's a testament to one thing, the reality of the resurrection.
Yes. Well, I feel a little bit sobered by this summary of it was both the church and the state that put Jesus on the cross. And as somebody who is very much invested in the church and the flourishing of the church, as someone who is really passionate about calling Christians into kind of public disciple, engaging with the state, you know, what does it mean, kind of Christian faithfulness in a divisive political reality? What advice do you think this reflection on the cross has? What caution, what advice?
Well, the caution, I think, stands out in the chapter. I don't remember what number it is, but I remember the title I gave it, One Ring to Rule Them All. And
a Lord of the Rings reference.
Yeah, obviously, And I contrast the cross and Caesar's sword, the capacity for violent coercion. But people don't always necessarily get the metaphor of Caesar's sword, so I leaned into the ring of power from Lord of the Rings because I think people resonate with that a little bit more. The church always needs to be suspicious of too much proximity to political power.
Okay.
Because as the famous proverb goes, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And whereas I am not advocating any kind of quietism or departure from the public square, I believe that the church needs to be a very public prophetic witness, but be suspicious of coveting actually controlling the levers of power. And that's one of the most resonant messages in The Lord of the Rings, which, by the way, J.R.R. Tolkien describes as a Christian story, that the temptation would be to use the ring for good, but the ring could be used for no good. And so I think that we have the power of the keys of the kingdom to that have to do with forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit to be witness martyrs for the sake of Christ, understanding that the Greek word for witness is also the Greek word for martyr. That may come as a shock to some people. So whereas I advocate a prophetic political presence, because the kingdom of God, announced and enacted by Jesus Christ, is inherently political in that it has tremendous influence and implications for the polis, you know, how we organize our society. For Christians to immediately say, well, we just need to control the levels of political power, I think what ends up happening is, And I see this, is you end up with, if, whether it's Christian right or Christian left, what you end up with is the all-important political noun wagging the tail of the malleable adjective Christian. So that, so the Christian ends up in adjective service to the all-important political noun. And what really matters is right or left, and Christ is sort of trotted out as a mascot for either side, and that has to be resisted.
Yes, that that's a very helpful, it's very helpful to keep that in mind as we're navigating this next season, I think, coming ahead. As you wrote the book, as you were this poetic theological reflection, how did it change or affect how it is that you think about your role as a pastor or about what you're trying to cultivate in within the church? How did it shape your understanding of church?
You know, Paul, famously, in writing to this church that he had founded in Corinth, reflecting upon the early days when he first arrived and was announcing the gospel of Christ, he said, I determined, I made a decision to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And for years, I read that, probably most of my life, I read that as he was intentionally limiting what he would say. Now I'm persuaded that there is no limit there. That being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. And so that if I never stray very far from preaching the crucified and risen Christ, I have not limited myself in what I can address and what I can speak to and how I can say it, because everything that can be known about God is in some way present at the cross. And so that was, whew, that was transforming. It really was.
So can you give us an example of that? Something that maybe prior.
I'll give you 19 examples. It's the 19 chapters in the book. which seriously though, Nikki, part of the point of this book is if you go find books on the cross,
yes,
so often there is a tendency to say, this is what the cross means. Mm-hmm. And it's one thing. You can sum it up in a single sentence. Mm-hmm. You can, you know, put it in a statement of faith and then go, all right, next question, please.
Yes.
And that's what I really am trying to resist. And that's why I talk about viewing the cross through a kaleidoscope, a theological kaleidoscope. You know how a kaleidoscope, you look through it, you point it at the light, you see the geometric designs, you see the various colors, and then you turn the kaleidoscope. You're still seeing the same source of light, but now the design, the geometric design is different, the colors are different. And I think that's a much healthier way to approach the cross. I'm not saying that anything that you could imagine to say about the cross is true. I don't mean that. I do respect the generous confines of historic orthodoxy, and I think I stay soundly within those bounds. But when I say there's 19 things I can say about the cross, I am not suggesting, oh, I have found the 19. Here they are. No, I haven't begun to exhaust the possible implications and meanings that we derive from a kaleidoscopic approach to the cross.
Yes. And that's one thing that I really appreciate. Within Christians for Social Action, some of what we're trying to do is stir the imagination.
Yes.
And I think that's what I appreciated about the book is that it doesn't overcomplicate the cross, but it keeps the cross from its oversimplification that we've used to cut out so many other things from kind of Christian faithfulness. And so that's what I appreciate that you modeled in the approach. And
I was trying to use non-technical language. I mean, I could do that. I could write as an I'm not an academic, but I could fake one. You know, I've read enough of that stuff. But that's why I call it a what do I call it?
A poetic
theology of the cross. Yes. That was So I'm trying to employ what is generally known as theopoetics, which is to do theology. And I mean, it's not a poetry book, but there's references to that, but maybe I would say it this way. That's why there's so many references throughout the book to art, you know, paintings, film, song, literature. I mean, there are other avenues of interpreting the cross than just pure academic theology done in a prosaic manner.
Yes.
And I'm trying to model that. And I think that's a helpful way forward.
And I think it's a really helpful model. I think it's a really helpful model. It's and I appreciate the way that you spurred us both to a deeper curiosity to the engagement of the mystery of the cross, as well as a way that you've modeled something forward for us. So, Pastor Brian Zond, thank you so much for joining us on this episode of 20 Minute Takes. "20 Minute Takes" is a production of Christians for Social Action. Our music was created by Andre Henry, and this episode was mixed and engineered by Willosa Media. If you liked this episode, spread the word by subscribing, reviewing, or sharing. I'm your host, Nikki Toyamasito. If you want to find out more about our work, visit the website at christiansforsocialaction.org.